All right. Well, let me pray, and we'll get ourselves to where we need to be. Lord, just come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. You're so good, and we are so grateful, Father, to have salvation in you. Christ has done everything to take care of our salvation. We cannot add a thing, and nor do you want us to add a thing. And so we, when we talk about our salvation, we are talking really about your love. We're talking about your mercy, and we're talking about your grace. Pray, Father, that you would help us to have clarity. I appreciate what Bruce was sharing about the creeds. So thankful, Father, for them. But just like Bruce said, they're not Scripture. They help us remember Scripture, the truths that are found there. And so we are grateful, Lord, for the work of so many to understand the revelation that you've given us in the form of the Word of God. So help us to receive your Word, and we want to honor you in how we receive it, shape our thinking so that we might be able to use the things that we learn in a worshipful way, in a way, Lord, that will have an effect on our lives and an effect on our mission as we seek to make disciples. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Oh, I'm missing something here today. All right, so we're going to first review, and then we'll move forward here. So this is our summer theology, and I've got a good friend of mine who does he calls it theology on tap, where he meets with some guys at a bar. We're not going to do that. We're traveling. They have a beer, and they don't go crazy, you know, that, but... they have kind of a Spurgeon, deal. But this is fun. My thinking behind all of this was that we would have an opportunity. Summer is a different pace than during the school year. Now, as a church, we've chosen to kind of follow along because we have quite a few parents that are in this pace. So we kind of go right along with the school that way, knowing that the kids have an academic schedule. And so we know that, come middle of August, things will change. So what we're doing is, flocks don't meet. Students are not, attending school. So we figure this would be a great opportunity to learn a theology. And so the theology that I've chosen for us to learn is the doctrine of salvation. It's a very important doctrine. So I want us to go a little deeper in this. Now, you'll notice it says a textbook that can really work well is one, it's called The Gospel of the Reformation by William Webster. So I didn't bring my copy here with me, I don't think. No, I didn't. I left it in my bag. So it's back in my house, sorry. But anyway, it's an excellent read, and it covers things like the Ordo Salutis and the doctrines of grace and so forth. So the solus in that. So
I started reading it. I had it, so I started reading it, and then I got into chapter 2 is like justification. Over and over and over and over and over again. Yeah. And then chapter 3's, I just got to chapter 3, and then it's on Catholic's view of justification.
Right.
And I was like, well, that would be interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I mentioned it a little bit in the justification chapter, but
yeah.
I guess to show you what's wrong so that it looks more clear with what's right.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Yeah. So, last time we gave you the introduction, and in the introduction, the idea was to talk, you know, to go over what exactly is salvation, what exactly is the purpose of it, and so forth. And we went through Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. We talked about how God's ultimate purpose in salvation is that he would save a people for his own glory. We showed you from Ezekiel 36, he does it. He saves people for his own name's sake. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we showed you that all of salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we showed you from 2 Timothy 1, 9 that there's a plan for salvation. We showed you Titus 1, 1 through 2 that regarding this plan. We talked about the sovereignty of God and his decrees when it comes to salvation. Now, God's decrees go beyond just our salvation. But of course, the most important for us is the decree of salvation, which includes election and a term called reprobation that we're going to touch on just a little bit this morning here in a moment. We learned about the sovereignty of God in salvation in terms of the ultimate cause, the close cause, and the actual cause, and how that works. God controls all things, and so one of the reasons why we needed to cover that is because inevitably we wind up asking questions like, so how does this work in terms of evil, or how does this work in terms of sin, and so forth. We showed you the example of Christ dying on the cross and how that had an ultimate cause, that God ultimately was the cause of him going to the cross, the close cause, which was the Romans, and then the actual cause, the Jews, which worked to get him on the cross. And yet all of that, we can say, falls under the sovereign control and hand, you know, of God. And then we talked about election. We answered the question, what does predestination mean? We looked at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We looked at Romans 8, 29 and 30, real super briefly. We'll come back to that. And we talked about Romans 9, but we didn't really quite get to that. We looked at the three terms for what you could call election or predestination. Progenosko, which oftentimes is translated foreknowledge, but I showed you that it really has the idea of to determine to know, to determine to have a relationship with a particular person or people, group of people. We talked about the word that typically is translated predestination, proerizo, which is where we get our word horizon from, so the idea of it is there's a boundary that God has determined beforehand, a line, if you will. And then we talked about eklektos, which is the word to elect or to choose, and so forth. We also pointed you to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, showed you from the Old Testament, the election is unconditional. It is unconditional. In other words, it is not based on a condition where man does something. Now, that's important because what we mean by that is that it's not like God looks down the road, or it's not like God says, if you will do these things, then I'll save you. Then I will choose to save you. That election is based completely on the absolute freedom of God to have decided who will be saved. And that decision is centered on the love of God. We showed you that from Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. So anyway, and all of that. And then we started to talk a little bit about election and reprobation. in terms of, so why, how do we understand God not saving others, right? Saving some and not saving others. And I could just say this, I'm going to show you this, but I can just say this. Whatever the understanding of it is, if ultimately God does all things for his glory, then that reprobation, that the opposite part, where God saves some and others he doesn't save, all of that brings him glory. All of that is for the design to bring him glory. So, all right, so I kind of gave you a little bit of a review that way. I want us to start, let's go back to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and Romans 9, and then there's another passage actually we'll hit, but we're a ways away from it. But let's go back there, and we're going to really spend a little time in Romans 9 as we talk about election, because it has to do with salvation. Now, any questions that you have before we dive into this here, or even statements, I mean, don't feel free, guys. I mean, this is not meant to be just Mr. Lecture Guy over here. But was the doctrine of election, let me ask this here. Now, Bruce, maybe you have a different thought response to this because you grew up, you know, with this, but was the doctrine of election something that you had to work through as a newer Christian? In other words, where it was difficult to understand it or hard to actually receive it, or what kind of things did you remember having to work through when you first heard about the doctrine of election?
Well, it doesn't seem fair to us whenever we hear about that. But the thing is, you know, it's just a wonderful miracle that God allows anybody who has prevailed against him and deserves eternal damnation to have eternal life. That's grace that anybody is elected.
Yeah.
You know, because in Genesis 3:15, every one of us took league with Satan against God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and right there, he starts the whole foundation. That's where he begins. The first proto-evangel preaching the gospel was right there to Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was the beginning of it right there.
Mm-hmm.
And none of us, you know, deserve anything from God. The condition of man since the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own good work to faith for the calling upon God. And we have no ability to do works pleasant, acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ pre-eventing us. It's called pre-eventing grace, that we might have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. So, you know, it's all grace.
Yeah.
You know, it's all.
Yeah. I think you brought up a word that I think maybe some of you guys could remember way back when you were wrestling through this doctrine. But I think a lot of us, you know, you look at the issue of fairness. It always kind of comes out, doesn't it? So who else?
I'll touch on the word fairness.
Yeah.
If we want what's fair, in our own minds, we're thinking, well, it's not fair that so-and-so isn't saved, but I am. But if we really think about it, if we get what's fair, we'll all go to hell.
Right.
Because we all sin.
Now, Bruce, when you grew up Presbyterian, Ryan grew up a little different than Presbyterian.
I grew up, got some notebooks there. I grew up in the Assemblies of God churches back in Colorado and in Pennsylvania. And it's kind of just how, where my grandparents, they were the ones primarily who brought me to church. And yeah, so I was just kind of grew up in that environment. But you know, the odd thing is that theology like we're studying was never really taught in those churches. The Pentecostal background.
So there were hurdles for you that you had to work through.
But you know, it never really was hard for me to grasp. Once I was taught it and it you see it in the scripture. Just believe it. Just believe it. I didn't have any background to question election, right, or to question predestination or anything like that.
John, how about with you, you know, when you first...
I was going to say, that's similar. Like I said, growing up around Mormons, you never heard the gospel at all. And then, like I said, when I first started actually hearing the gospel message at all, it was through Ephesians. And so it was like a blank slate. And, you know, basically listen, I'm preaching, he's writing on that slate the information that's necessary. And it's, you know, the more I come to understand the sovereignty of God, the more election makes sense. You know, and I never really questioned it. He says,
I was just right there.
Before the foundation. Okay. You know, it's like ultimately.
Yeah.
Another thing, you think about the first, Abraham was the first one God covenanted with. And he covenanted with him in Genesis 15 before circumcision. That came in Genesis 16 before Isaac.
Yeah.
Before he did anything.
Yeah.
And you think about the nation of Israel, he chose them not because they were the greatest, because they were the least.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
of all Jacob and Esau.
Yeah. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
But before, and he took them out of bondage there in Egypt, you know, he was told Abraham this was going to happen 400 years in slavery. And he took them out of there, and then he took them out of what? To build him a church. To build him, and that's what they went out for.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then the second is this out of Babylon, after you know they did everything wrong, Cyrus took over, and they came out of there for what? To go back, Cyrus sent them back to build the church, to rebuild the church. Mm. And you know that's in the new covenant, Christ. You know, he's ascended the hill of the Lord. He's the only one that's had the right to do it. He had the clean hands and the pure heart, never lifted up the voice under vanity or swore deceitfully. He's gone what? To build God's church. He's gone to the heavenly church, but he's left us this here to continue building, you know, not a tabernacle made with hands. He's a priest of a greater tabernacle.
Amen.
Which is why we're here. It's like you're talking about the gospel. I mean, evangelism is the only thing that we're not going to be doing in glory. So
yeah, and we're not going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper because He will have that final supper of the Lamb. That's what we're looking forward to. Do this in remembrance of me. It says. Until I return. There's a time dispensation on the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, it's going to, Jesse, how about you? What do you remember?
You know, I, when it comes to doctrine of salvation, it was never really difficult for me to grasp. Just from an experience side of things, knowing my senior year high school is when I was saved, and knowing what I was thinking like 1 week, and then the drastic change the next week. It never confused me that it wasn't me. I mean, it was pretty clear to me what God was doing.
Mm-hmm.
To have all your motivations just be completely changed over, you know, and the taste for the world is what I was still interested in. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it was almost instant. Everything changed over. That wasn't my desire. And so when it comes to salvation, I knew it wasn't for me. It was from God. I didn't really grasp and understand it probably until about a couple years later. My wife and I, 2 years later, moved out to Minden. There's a Reformed church out there that we went to, and we began to understand from a biblical view.
What you experienced.
What reality. Yeah, and I'll put all the pieces kind of went together.
Yeah, that's awesome. It's so interesting. Mm-hmm. I grew up Catholic, you know, and then throw in a mix of charismatic, and so my theology was all over the map, but, you know, but one thing that after becoming a believer that was pressed upon me was the authority of the word. And I think once you have that settled, it's a lot easier to receive the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, you know, because, as you said, John, there it is. It's just right there. It's, you know, you talk to some of these people that struggle with election, struggle with predestination, and you say, well, surely you can't struggle. If you're a Christian, you can't struggle with the fact that that's a doctrine that exists. Because, you know, whatever it is that you believe, it has to start with the fact that it says he predestined us, Ephesians 1:5, to adoption as sons. It says that. That's not something you can debate. That's not something you can argue around. That's a statement, right? What about John, with you, I mean, in terms of how you theologically grew up and how you are now, where you're at now?
I don't know if I remember really struggling with election, you know, because me coming from India, you know, we worshiped many gods.
Yeah.
And I think that my biggest struggle was just knowing that there's only one true God. And I think that was my biggest struggle. Yeah, but I don't remember struggling with election.
So, is there one in that religion? Was there a particular God that dealt with salvation, or was it all of them together?
It's pretty much all of them together, because I mean there wasn't particular teaching on one God versus another.
Okay.
It's just, you're pretty much told about it, and, just believe what you were told.
And so you have to honor all of them, or it's no dice, right?
Yep.
Yeah. Hmm. Trent, you and Josiah, anything to add on?
No, I never really struggled, I guess. I have, wrestled with it, but I've kind of always have come to a clear understanding.
It's right there.
Yeah, and, we're sinners, and we need grace. We don't deserve, I guess, salvation.
Yeah. Trip.
So, what is... I got confused on, the question of...
Well, the question basically is just, maybe we were just working through, is just remembering, the issue of, everyone really, having to work through that, and I think, Bruce said, fairness of God in terms of, election, in terms of that being, that part of the doctrine of salvation.
Who's getting saved, or?
Yeah, exactly. Okay.
I've always been confused about why God would save another person and then not save the other.
Yeah.
And recently, it really helped this week.
Yeah, that illustration that Ken made was really good.
Is not being unfair, saying you're a sinner, you're going over here, but I want to save you, and he's not separating us. He's saying we're all running on the path to hell, and he's, by his mercy, grabbing some of us and putting us on the right track.
Yeah.
Even though we still sin, it's not just picking, it's grabbing a couple as many as you can.
Yeah.
Whoever he wants.
Yeah, yeah.
So.
Yeah,
that was
really good.
Good. Well, go ahead, Bruce.
He's right. We're all just like the prodigal sons. We're all born running away from God.
Mm-hmm.
And then he grabs any of us and brings us back. It's just, plucking us like a brand out of the fire.
The exact illustration.
Good imagery. Yeah, I like it.
Yeah, I think that I've heard so many people just, so you sit there and you try to just share the gospel with them sometimes and it's so defensive. But no, I chose God.
Right.
And I made this decision.
Right.
And they're hung up on that, And I'm just like,
no boasting before God.
That's good.
But there are people that do really hang on to that.
They do.
With everything.
But I believe that they're sincere when they say,
oh, yeah,
I chose him. And in a sense, you did. But He put that in your heart to do that.
Right.
Yeah. Ultimately, he's the cause of that.
He's the first cause. We're the second cause.
Dude. Yeah.
And the second cause is we spread the gospel. Yeah. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who they are. But sooner or later, you keep pressing it, and sooner or later, bingo, it's going to hit one. And you say, man, I love that. That just sounds like life to me. It's life to life to them that are to us, but it's death to death to those that are perishing. They don't want to hear it.
So we start in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Look at it. Just as he chose us in him, there's the action. There's the instrument in him, okay? The action, choosing us. The instrument in him, the timing, before the foundation of the world. Okay? So that's clear, right? It's a very clear statement. He tells us even why. Purpose, that we would be holy and blameless. Location, before him, right? So it's all there. That's a clear package. Yeah, go ahead, Bruce.
And to the praise of the glory of his grace.
Right, which is there, verse 6.
And 14.
That's right, into that triad, yeah. Amen. Yeah. You see that where, and then we see, come to that phrase, he predestined us. Now, by the way, it's one long sentence. There's no periods in the Greek. It's sometimes kind of difficult. They don't know where to put that phrase, in love. It exists in the text. They don't know if it should be connected to verse 4 or connected to verse 5. I really don't think it matters because it's sandwiched. He chose us and he predestined us, and in between is in love. And so it's all there. He chose us in love. He predestined us in love. We're adopted in love, right? It says it's according to the kind intention of his will. So whatever this doctrine of election is, we know that it is something that is connected to his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his love, the kindness of even, it says, the intention of his will. Okay? So here God is making plans before he has even made a world. And we understand that those plans are not diabolical. They're not mischievous. They're not plans that are unfair. They're plans that are rooted in the kind intention of his will, according to this text. Now we see it borne out again in Romans 9. So turn back to Romans 9. We're going to see if we can cover some ground here. Romans 9. Phenomenal passage. I really feel that this is the passage that takes an Arminian and makes him a Calvinist. So this is super important. Okay? And there's tons of statements in here, but I think we can't miss the overarching big thing that's being said here. Okay? Now, Paul starts basically by saying, look, I wish that Israel, I wish that she would just believe. I would trade places. Okay? She has all these advantages. I would trade places. But it's just not happening. And it's not going to happen. And I know verse 6, somebody is going to say, think to themselves, the word of God then has failed. But I want you to know, verse 6, it has not failed. I know you're looking back and saying, but wasn't Israel chosen and so forth? Well, yes, but not like you think, is what he says. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children. Notice the words all. Because they're Abraham's descendants. In other words, salvation didn't come by what? Heritage, right? just like in our own families, just because he was born from me doesn't guarantee he is elect, doesn't guarantee he will be saved. Well, how does this work? So notice, he's talking about children. Where do children come from? And what's the connection of with Abraham? Because didn't God call Abraham? Indeed. Mm-hmm. Then he says, in fact, there's a statement. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Okay, that sounds like a plan. Like God has something planned. Salvation is based on the plan. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So he's trying to make the point that just because you are fleshly connected doesn't mean you are spiritually connected, right? Now that's an important thought. Just because you're fleshly connected doesn't mean you're spiritually connected. How can you explain this? He goes on. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Notice the word of promise. Children of promise. Now, what are we to understand? That God can decree something, and that the thing that God decrees is the thing that's going to happen. It's not based off of the flesh. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, key thing, and had not done anything good or bad. He's going to make the point that salvation has nothing to do with being good or bad. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. In other words, he did all of this to fulfill his promise, to fulfill his purpose. All of this is carried out so that he would fulfill his purpose. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is, well, we should, well, if you're going to start somewhere with election, there it is. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And we talked about there are two different types of calls, right? There's the gospel call, which is an external call. Mm-hmm. And then there's the call, of you could call the affectual call. And that's the call that happens, Spirit of God, into the sinner's heart.
Circumcision of the heart.
Yeah, where he opens the eyes and brings him, right? So that's this call. It was said to her, who's the her? Rebecca. The older will serve the younger. Now, why is this important? Because all he's basically saying is there was a statement that was made, promise, the call, right? Statement that was made. God is going to fulfill that statement made. That's nothing can undo that statement. God has said it. That's what's going to happen. The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, here's what's super important. Because don't forget the overall topic he's talking about. He's talking about choosing, right? So when we ask this question, well, where is it written that God, who God will choose and whom he will not choose? And the answer goes back to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 in Titus 1, which we're going to get to here in a moment. But Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Where was it written that some would be saved, where there would be elect? Before the foundation of the world. With ink? No. But as a decree, as a statement, as a promise. Here it's being called a promise here. So he anticipates the argument, the debater, the person who's going to roll up his sleeve and say what? The very thing that Bruce brought up earlier. That's not... Let's write that up here, because that is, right? The cry. This is the Arminian's cry.
Yeah.
That's not fair. Okay? So we're going to deal with that's not fair.
We don't
want What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? In other words, you're saying that this doctrine, this decree that he made before the foundation of the world, makes God not just, not fair. He says, no, may it never be. Don't say that. For he says to Moses, by the way, when did he, do you remember when he said this to Moses? Exodus chapter 4. And you remember why he said this to Moses?
Talking about Pharaoh?
Yeah, well, he hadn't even gone to Pharaoh yet. He was about to. And Moses was struggling because Moses felt that he had didn't have an adequate enough what?
Voice.
Yeah, he says, oh, I'm not good at this stuff. Don't pick me. I'm not good at this. Don't pick me. Here, we're crying. Why won't he pick everyone? And Moses is saying, leave me out of this, right? Don't pick me.
Yeah.
And God says, I'll pick whoever I want to pick.
Yeah.
He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Yeah.
You know, and all that arguing with Moses, it cracks me up. Because God kind of, it looked like he capitulated from the standpoint that he says, well, I'll have Aaron and I'll give you a staff and everything. But guess what? Moses still had to go and Moses still had to talk, didn't he? He didn't get out of it. Didn't let him get out of it one bit, did he?
He got himself in trouble, as a matter of fact.
Exactly, yeah.
Talking too much or getting mad.
Exactly, yeah, he had an anger problem, huh? Anger management. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Could this not be any more clear, what he's saying? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And that's another illustration of the fact that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. So, yeah, go ahead.
Just a quick question. Is there, and maybe this is a whole other session, I don't know. For the Arminian, is there verses that they stand on? We know that their cry is that's not fair. But is there something regarding election that makes them think it's a choice? Like, or is it just, are they just basing it off the character and nature of what they think God is?
Yeah, it is more that. Words like foreknowledge are the ones that they hang on to, where they say, oh, well, see.
He foreknew, so he knew already that you were going to choose him.
Exactly, yeah.
That.
Yeah, that's more the idea for the Arminian. You wonder, what is an Arminian? Let me give you a super duper quick explanation of Arminianism and Calvinism.
Opposite of
Tulip. It is, actually. Early 1500s. Guy named John Calvin and Martin, the guy named Martin Luther, early 1500s. Let me write this down so you can see it before. So you can find it here. Here we have 1500s. Roman Catholicism was perverting the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? They were saying that it is
works-based. Yeah.
Right? Along comes a guy named Luther, a guy named Calvin, a guy named Zwingli.
Huss was before Luther.
Yes, he was. Huss is over here, and he was a voice. But Roman Catholic Church tried to quiet that voice, okay? These guys picked up on his theology and said, wait a minute, the Bible teaches that salvation is not by works, but by grace. And not just by grace, by sovereign grace. Okay? So they began to teach this, and they taught this, right? All the way to the 1600s. And in the 1600s, a group of people who called themselves the Remonstrants came along. These were guys that were influenced by a guy named Jacob Arminius. Okay? They didn't like this theology because it imposed on man's will. They were influenced by, back in the 400s, a guy named Pelagius.
Oh, yeah, I've heard of him.
Yeah. Said the supreme gift that God has given man is his own will. And that's an act of love to choose and so forth. And so he believed all people are born good and can make their own choices. They picked up on that, and Jacob Arminius said, actually, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, the things that the Calvinists, the Reformers, they weren't really called Calvinists, the Reformers taught, okay, that they believed. They went the opposite on. They said, actually, we believe that man is somewhat, has a spark of goodness in him. We believe that God is unlimited, or that election is conditional. That is, that if we do something, God can elect us. And you know, if we believe, that if that's all you need to do.
Well,
then God,
that you could be unelected too, right?
And that you could be unelected, because that comes down here with a loss of salvation.
Yeah.
See, so they went the opposite of this. And what happened is right around, I think it was 16, either 27 or 31, those dates, a group of people formed a statement against that, calling this belief Arminianism, this became Arminianism because of his name,
yeah,
to be a belief that that is not supported by Scripture. This became what we know to be Calvinism. Now, very important to know, he was long gone before Calvinism came about. Sometimes I think I say that because we sometimes can think Calvin made himself a doctrine and started calling, you know, it after himself and so forth. But there's nothing like that at all. Go ahead, Bruce.
Pelagianism had already been declared a heresy at
yes,
the Council of Ephesus hundreds
yeah.
of years
hundreds
before
of years.
That. And they were saying, this is just a rehashing.
Exactly. It's just repackaged Pelagianism, yeah. And eventually they labeled it similar.
Yeah, that was the Canon of Dort, and they were upset about the Heidelberg Confession and the Belgic Confession of Faith.
Right.
They were upset about that because
right.
those doctrinal statements
were so clear and so strong, and these guys didn't like it. So does that make sense then? So from here on out, Church of England, and others and so forth embraced this as the church's doctrine. Westminster Confession of Faith, a collection of pastors from all over the area came together in a place called Westminster and to make a clear statement, not just about this, but other things, but in particular, they wanted to really be unified in the doctrine of salvation that we saw.
Yeah, I knew that.
Sweet. All right. So is that, yes, that's a good, it's a good question, and I think maybe it'll help as we're going through here. So that's Romans 9, okay? So now we have, so question here. Let me throw this out here. Very clear. By the way, we'll get to verses 23 and 24, or 22 and 23. So what is the sovereignty of God after new salvation? Someone give me a quick answer.
So do you ask?
What does the sovereignty of God have to do with salvation?
Everything.
you know, I love it. It was said, it's not just the main cause. You know, 1 John 4, he first loved us. It's not just the main cause. It's the only cause, right? It's the only cause. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. Okay, it's very important to really think of it and understand that way. Yeah.
It says there in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God who justifies us. God, it is his act to justify us. He's the author of it.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, yeah, amen.
Being justified freely by his grace.
Yeah.
Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is Romans 3.
Yeah.
You know, it's very clear in the Bible, God saves us.
Yeah, exactly. All him. Then the next question, what does God's decrees mean? What do we mean by decrees? Just to be clear on this.
God's decrees are his eternal purposes according to the counsel of his own will.
Yeah.
Whereby for his own glory, he is freely and unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men.
Bruce is our walking catechism.
Definition of it, and they're teeth to those statements. They're the Bible proofs.
No, that's good stuff. I agree. So, Trent, do me a favor and look up Ephesians 1:11. This will give us our answer to this question. What does God's decrees mean? Yeah.
Ephesians 1:11.
You got it.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, yeah, he's talking about predestination. I mean, predestined, and what is it? It's according to the counsel of his will. Now that's where we get the idea of decrees from, and in particular this decree of salvation, right? That there was a council where God's will was discussed, and out of that came the plan for salvation, the predestination. Yeah.
You have declared the decree, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give unto thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's in Psalms 2.
Yeah.
About the eternal decree from all eternity,
right,
between the Trinity, the Father, yeah, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinitarian redemption.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. This is great. And so we talked about, too, how can God elect some to be saved and still be fair? It's all according to his will. It's all for his purpose. And you can read more there in Romans 9. It kind of lays it out. Let me show you a few other ones that really are helpful. Romans 8, 29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there you have the string, pearls strung together of our salvation, and they're all strung together tightly. There's no chink in the chain, right? There's no break in the chain. There are no holes. It's airtight, right? If he called, right, you're going to be justified. And if you're justified, you're going to be glorified. And even before the call, it's the predestined, right? Mm-hmm. If he's done all of that, it's going to happen all the way to glory. Let me remind you of Second Timothy 1:9 one more time. Realizing the fact that, oops, that's 1 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. By the way, what was granted to us in Christ?
Redemption.
Well, what does it say? Not just his purpose, but what else? Grace. Grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In other words, it was granted that way back in eternity, we would be saved by grace. It was granted that we would be recipients of that grace. It's phenomenal. All that is stated about God this way. And then one other passage that I wanted to point out that is often overlooked, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
Second
Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, that right there tells you he's talking about Christians. That's a Christian distinction. What's that?
You were talking about, you said the Christian distinction is brethren, beloved by
the Lord. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, exactly. Because God has chosen you. When? From the beginning. What beginning? Well, the beginning, we're going to find out more. For salvation. Look at this. Through sanctification. How does he do it? By the Spirit. And faith in the truth. So does a person have to believe? Yes. How does he get to believing? By the Spirit. How does that work? Through sanctification. What's that? That's the setting apart. Setting apart for the Lord. How does all that work? Well, because you were chosen. When? From the beginning. It's all here. And it was for this, what? Sanctification. That he called you through our gospel. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so forth. Boy, I mean, I just wish the Bible would be clear about election and in salvation. Well, it is. It could not be more clear, right? Could not be more clear. All right. So, what about the ones that God has chosen not to save? What can we say about that? Back in Romans 9 is the explanation of the doctrine of reprobation. Now, listen carefully, because this statement comes from Louis Burkhoff. And I'm not going to get into all the because there's some nuances of this doctrine that we can really, really get a hemorrhage. Here with
because you said God has chosen to basically not choose.
Well, you'll listen here. Louis Burkhoff, I think, says it quite well. He says the decree of reprobation is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins unto the magnification of his justice.
To praise the glory of his justice.
Yeah.
That's where glory.
he gets glory.
Exactly. So notice the phrase, to pass over certain individuals. Now, we don't speak of reprobation in the same way that we speak of predestination. And here's the reason why. Because predestination, and you can see this in Romans 9, 22, 23, even in the language, one is in the active voice, and the verb is active, and the other verb is passive. The idea of predestination is God's active work, right, to enter in and save those whom he has elected, right? It is his active work. Reprobation is what you might call, what Burkhoff is saying here, the passive work of God to pass over certain individuals. Now, let me ask, I think I can help you understand this if I just ask this question. How much work does the Lord have to do to keep a person unsaved and on their way to hell? Nothing. Zero. Adam's sin took care of that, right? How much work needs to be done in order to save the elect?
Crucifixion.
Well, there's a sacrifice, but before that, there's the counsel of his will. There's, how about the drawing hand of God? There's regeneration and opening the eyes. Faith, grace being given, faith being given, right? Repentance being given, all right? All the sanctification. All of this activity is spoken of regarding the elect. You will not find language like that spoken of for the reprobate, because nothing needs to be said except the explanation. And you can see there in Romans 9, 22, 23, that God gets glory from it all. Right?
Yeah, that's what he was really hitting on in camp, as he was just saying, like, the wrath of God brings out the glory of God.
Yeah.
Like, through his wrath, shows God's glory. I guess, like, how amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So, that brings us to the atonement. Because all of this that we've been talking about has to do with the plan of salvation. Now we need to talk about the accomplishment of salvation. And we'll do that here over the next 15 to 20 minutes, and then our class will be done. The accomplishment. How did God accomplish salvation for his elect? This is where we bring in the word atonement.
Atonement. So let's do that.
Who can tell me what the word atonement means? What do we mean? What does this word mean? What do we mean by atonement? Now, before you answer it, let me just tell you this. We are so prone to think of this in a Christian way, which we should, but you do need to understand it is not limited to Christianity. All religions have some kind of measure, some type of means of atonement.
Is it will?
Okay, is it kind of based off of God's will? Is that what you're thinking?
Or will of anything superior, because you said it relates to other religions.
Okay.
It's like a...
It definitely has to do with that, yeah.
I was going to say, it's like paying for something.
Okay.
You're making up.
Yeah, making up for something. Paying for something. Yeah, restitution for something, right?
Propitiation.
Now, that word is included in there. We'll get to that word here in a moment. But the idea is, when we talk about atonement, it's that system that deals with the offense or the sin and satisfies the deity that is offended. bringing breaching deity and offender, and the one who's offended. Okay, deity and sinner, if you will. Well, we could say it's payment for the offense or penalty. Okay, payment for the penalty.
And then when you think about that, the offended is making the payment.
Well, yeah, in Christianity, which is amazing. That's Romans 3.
Otherwise, it's left up to you to do it yourself.
Exactly. And see, here's the deal, though. And so, whatever religion you're talking about, so we talk about, like, for example, what's the payment in Islam? Who's offended, and how are you going to make a payment for that? Well, Allah is offended, right?
They have some kind of ordeal they go through, and they crawl and hurt one another.
Yes.
What do they call that?
Well, they always have to do their prayer penance? Times facing Mecca.
Yeah.
Millions of them come all over the world.
Well, whatever it is, okay, we know that there's the careful rigmarole that you have to go through, right? Whether it involves prayers, physical suffering that is appointed, right, to have to endure. And all of that is designed to make payment. What about in Roman Catholicism?
Very similar.
How is payment made there?
Penitence.
Yeah, penitence.
Prayers.
All kinds of things. Prayers.
Hail
Marys. Yeah, Hail Marys, sacraments, right?
Yeah.
Following through with the seven sacraments.
Relics.
Okay. Yep, all of that. All of that goes... goes into the and a great measure of suffering, and then throw on top of all of that. You're talking to a Roman Catholic when you say this. So and so died. Oh, I'll pray for him.
Mm-hmm.
You'll pray for him? He's dead. Did you not hear me? I just said he's dead.
Yeah.
It's too late. It's too late. Yeah. Oh, you mean you're still praying for a soul because it has to go through more suffering. To do what?
Purgatory.
To pay for atonement.
Yeah.
This is the divider of... So we talk about the doctrine of salvation. This is the huge thing when it comes to making a distinction of what our salvation is. Right? And everyone else. Yeah, Bruce.
The difference is the alone. They believe we're saved by grace, but it's not alone.
Right. In fact, actually, we can talk about even Mormons that way, right? What's their understanding of atonement? Does Jesus have anything to do with it? He does, actually, but...
They don't really tell you.
Yeah, it's a big secret.
You just kind of got to figure it out on your own.
But you know, they'll talk about Jesus being the Redeemer. Right? They'll talk about Jesus being the Savior. Okay. But when you talk about how is atonement accomplished, what pays for our rescue, our salvation, what pays for that? You get to the nitty-gritty of that, and you're going to come to priesthoods,
works,
things you have to do, things you have to be involved with. Tithing, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, every religion has its atonement, has its way, its payment for that salvation. Quote, I got a quote here, and I don't know who this is from. It came from this systematic theology book. Mm-hmm. So I can't tell you the actual person, but it comes from the systematic theology book. Quote, the distinctive teaching of biblical Christianity is that God himself, John was saying, has made full atonement for sinners. And he accomplished this by the substitutionary sacrifice of his own son on the cross. Now, so here you have a religious picture. Back here is the council of his will. People need to be saved. Out of that comes election. election, the elect. Okay. Has there been a world yet where sin has come? No. If he elects, then there's a fall. Part of the counsel of his will, though, wasn't just election. What was it? What else was it? Atonement. And what's really amazing here is that what we have is Romans 3. Do me a favor, John, would you mind looking up Romans 3? I think it's 24 through 26. It might be 27 too, but I think it's 26.
You want me to read it?
Please.
Sin and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 27 goes.
Yeah, 27. I realize it's.
Well, no, 27 is the next paragraph.
Oh, it is? Okay.
So,
it's so we had 20. That's all I want. Just and justifier. God Himself. I mean, in all those other deals, you'll notice that it is not God Himself that provides the atonement. In all those other ones, you have sinner, you have God, right? And then you have, well, actually, say it this way. You have God enthroned, right? You have sinner here. You have gap here. And let's call this gap the need for atonement. And then every other religion, the sinner is having to fill this gap. Right?
Yeah.
But in Christianity, it's God who fills the gap, right? The cross.
Nice drawing, Box.
What's that?
It's a nice drawing.
Actually, kind of stuff.
It did.
Right? So this is right here. This. How do you get to God? How do you do that? What do you do with the offense? Right. So this is where we're at. So this is what we need to talk about. We need to hit on. Let me give you.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
That is exactly where we're going. Now, why is it that a sinner can't, why, how can we say, let me say this way, why are all the other religions wrong? Why are they wrong?
Because they think it's up to them.
Yeah, I mean,
work things, basically. They have to do something.
They've got to be part of their own salvation. It's not a sufficient payment. It can't be a sufficient payment. And I'll tell you the reason. I can show you the reason. Ryan, look up Matthew 5:48. Trent, look up 1 John 1:5. Josiah, look up John 3:36. Okay.
Gospel of John.
Gospel of John. Okay. And Jesse, if you would mind looking up 2 Thessalonians 1:9.
All right.
Good.
5:48.
Yep.
Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your heavenly, as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay, so here's the problem. The problem is you have a need to pay for those sins, those offenses. And what Matthew 5:48 tells us is that what is demanded or what is needed is perfect righteousness, right? You shall be perfect. Perfect righteousness, okay?
What was it?
1 John 1:5. You've got time.
Okay. Yeah, I see.
I was going to say it's in the J's.
Yeah. First John.
You got to get here in alphabetical order.
Yeah. First John what?
Chapter 1, verse 5.
Okay. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Okay, so again, this adds to the problem. If man is left with the task to pay for his own offenses, 1 John 1:5 tells us there is no darkness with God at all. You would have to remove every possible amount of darkness that you have in you or about you. This is, by the way, the reason why the Hindus make such a big deal of light. Isn't that right, John?
Mecca. They go to Mecca.
They go to the Mecca, right? It's, why is it that they make, because they know that they don't have it. They're not yet, they haven't yet paid for it. They know what it is that they need is light. They've got to somehow find a way to transcend to the place of light, right? Because 1 John 1:5. Who has John 3:36? It's Josiah. Good.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him.
The wrath of God abides where?
Him.
In or on?
On him.
On him. Yikes. So the wrath of God abides on a person who doesn't have a sufficient payment plan. So how do you get the wrath of God off of you? We know that you must have a perfect righteousness. How do you get the wrath of God off you? So this is a really big problem. Go ahead. 2 Thessalonians 1:9.
Is it 1:9?
1:9, yeah.
It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might.
God has glory. There's also eternal destruction. How is the sinner, the one who has offended God, how are they going to pay? How are they going to pay enough to cover up eternal destruction? Right? So we have the Father in Christianity. It is the Father who formed the plan of salvation in eternity. What's that plan? Elect some to be saved to the praise of the glory of his grace, right? Yes.
That the abundance of grace might do the thanksgiving of many rebound unto the glory of God.
Yeah, to establish praise, right?
Yes.
Yeah, amen. All right, so
question, but this might be a too long of an answer, and you might be covering here. If we're elected, does there actually need to be an atonement? In other words, does election override the necessity for an atonement, or
Great question. So the answer, of course, is yes, but why is that a sufficient answer? So because there are some belief systems that make very little of the atonement for what the reason you're seeing, because they believe, well, it's, you know, kind of a hyper, what you might call a hyper-Calvinism, but, well, I mean, God is elected, so it doesn't really matter. Nothing really matters. I mean, people, in fact, it's the reason why you don't evangelize. It's the reason why you don't, you know, you make much of the atonement, because he's going to, you know, those that are elected are going to come to him anyway. Yeah.
That's why Christ had to go to the cross whenever Peter said to him, Lord, this won't happen to you. He told him, get behind me, Satan. This has got to happen.
It must happen, yeah.
And it must happen.
Yeah, we're going to show you that. And actually, you are right. We are going to get into this. So let me see if I can bridge this here.
So yeah, because that goes to the statement of, you know, some people saying that, okay, so Christ's death paid for the sins of the reprobate. Well, no.
Exactly. If the plan is, either, yeah, exactly. If the plan is elect some to be saved,
it's not a universal atonement.
But his sins paid for the elect's, or his sacrifice paid for the sins of the elect. But he said, if you're elect, you don't need that payment.
Right. But the issue is that you do because of the sins. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the elect and they only that are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called and have some common operation of the Spirit, yet for their willful neglect and contempt for the grace offered to them, they do not truly come to Christ and are justly left in their unbelief.
Yeah. So that's the plan, but the atonement of God the Son accomplishes that redemption in real time. In real time. And so there's the difference. Is you have one, which is the counsel of his will. The other is that which actually happens in real time.
There's a decretive counsel and there's a permissive counsel.
Yeah. Or you could even, and you could even add a third, what you could call the economical or the functional, the one that actually takes place during time. And the atonement, you know, has actually both. In Revelation 13, it speaks of the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And it really pictures it pictures our atonement as having actually already been accomplished before the foundation of the world. Now, again, somebody might say, well, see, it's already accomplished, so why do you need to even, you know? But problem, of course, is that our sins are actual, and so they have to actually be accomplished. Yeah.
We're justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone, but it's always accompanied by good works or sanctification.
Exactly.
In no ways adds to our justification.
Yeah, which we'll get to that. Now, let me do this one more time, and maybe we'll end in these two passages. Titus 1. Go to Titus 1. Because I think Titus 1 can bring all of this together.
There's only one Titus. Not First Titus.
Not First Titus. All right, so Titus, let's just start in the very first verse. Paul, bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. I write this for the faith of those chosen, where? What's it say? Of God. What's that? Who's that? The elect, right? Okay. I'm writing it because of them. They're not only chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, they're not just chosen, they know the truth, and it affects godly living. Look at this, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. Now, election was not enough. What did they need? They needed to be granted eternal life. Okay. What's that? That's our salvation. When did the hope of eternal life get granted to them? Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. Okay, that's the decree. There would be chosen people. Those chosen people would need eternal life. And so God decreed that these people would get this. Watch this. Look at verse 3. But at the proper time manifested. Notice. Promise. Who promised who? God. It was a council, the Ephesians 1:11 council. God the Father. Said, we're going to elect, I'm going to grant eternal life, who will go forward and be the atonement, the atoning? Who will get this? Who will make this happen? God the Son said, I will, and notice, at the proper time, it was manifested. At the proper times, I said, keep your finger there. How? John 6. Verse 37.
Yep.
All that the Father gives me will come to me. God has ones set apart. He's going to give them to the Son. When? At the proper time. Titus 1:3. And the ones who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Do they have to come to him? Yes, they have to come to him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the will of him who sent him? To take those ones that come to him and do what? Apply the atonement. Yeah.
You hear two things in that verse right there. The high doctrine of God's election and the lower doctrine of man's responsibility.
To come, right?
To come.
To come. Yeah, that's so good, and I agree. One last thing to kind of put into this whole piece, and it's from 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter.
What chapter?
1 Peter chapter 1. And start at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And you say, that's ridiculous. Who would ever think that you could accomplish redemption with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life? Oh? Ridiculous, huh? Take a look at the two religions of Mormonism in Islam and ask yourself how much of those religions are centered on money. It's huge. I mean, it's huge, right? It's what they're after, actually. Because they think that actually you can purchase your salvation. So how do you get redeemed? Verse 19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But look at this. Here's where we want to hit. For he was foreknown when? Before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. How was he foreknown? According to this text, verses 18 and 19, he was foreknown as a lamb unblemished that would offer his what? Blood. So, the answer, and it was a great question that Jesse brought up, why is the atonement even needed if God has just simply elected it? Because the offense has not been paid for. It has to be paid for in real time. And that was already something planned for, according to 1 Peter 1.
Under the Old Testament system, God will not punish a creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's anger against him and deliver others from it. Under that Old Testament administration, all those animal sacrifices, they were just pointing to Christ.
They could no way atone. Now, what we're going to do is next time begin with Isaiah 53, but we want to cover, actually it's going to be four, we'll see how we do this, important words, okay? And these words are, and they're kind of there in your dealer, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and substitution. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and really substitution is involved in the others, but I wanted to treat it a little bit separate, but you'll see the reason why. But so next time we're going to talk about the atonement in that way. Okay, I'm looking at my notes here. All right, and we'll do it that way. It's phenomenal. I tell you what, guys, there's some really, really rich things that we're going to hit on. And I think if we understand the atonement, what you're going to understand in a deeper way is the love of God. This is really, we're studying the love of God when you study the atonement. Yeah.
God is love. And how can God be love without someone else to love? It's just an idea about the Trinitarian nature of God. How could he have been God, been love from all eternity without someone else there to love?
That's right. And how could he not, this will blow your minds, how could he not demonstrate that love without not only creating a people, but listen, but creating a people with whom he could save?
Yeah. The firstborn of many brethren.
So you say, well, wait a minute. In order for God to save people, there had to be sin in the world. That's right. Well, where did that come from? God decreed that, it ordained that it would be there. He would not be the author of it. He would not be the person responsible for it. But that it would exist so that he could save and demonstrate his love and a people that could appreciate and praise him for his glory.
At the end of camp, there was like Q&A of like why the world was created, and that was one of the questions. And that's kind of what he talked about, just because God wanted to display his power to some other
creation. It's great. Yeah, so the people, so that his elect can appreciate it and love him for it and praise him for it.
Yeah.
Pretty deep stuff, huh, guys? But it's good, though. I mean, I think we're going to, you know, we drive these nails deeper into our lives and into our hearts. We'll be that much more secure and confident in the things that we believe and therefore able to proclaim to others, right?
So it's not about collecting shells?
You got it. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us these thoughts, Lord, that throughout the years, Father, that faithful men have you've impressed on them to see what's here in Scripture. And I confess, Lord, that the things that we're studying about are so profound and have such depth of character that I feel as though at times I'm swimming in the ocean. But I am thankful, Lord, because it just tells me that or Revelation 4:11, when it says that you created us to worship you, that's going to be something that is so profoundly deep that I will spend the rest of eternity doing, and that's exciting. And so I just pray, Lord, help us to understand these things as best as you want us to understand, so that we might be reflectors of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.